be seated. Let's together submit ourselves to the ministry of God's holy word. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and we'll be looking at just a few verses today. Verses 45 through 46. As you're turning there, just remind you, last time we looked at the parable of the weeds, and we will, Lord willing, touch upon some themes that come from it, but probably the most important to remember is that Christ told us in that parable that a harvest day is coming. May God help us to really understand and be prepared for that day. Today, verses 44 through 46, Matthew chapter 13. Hear God's word. Listen in faith. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. He who has ears, let him hear, and may the Spirit grant understanding. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that these are the words of life, the very words breathed out by God Almighty, the same breath which gave existence to the universe. We pray that it would nourish spiritual life in our midst today. Lord, our desire is that there would be no hard hearts, no bad soil, no shallow soil, no entangled soil. Our prayer is that all would be good soil. But Lord, your will be done. Please help us to focus our minds on Christ. I pray these things in his name. Amen. It seems to me that given how brief these parables are, and I trust in the end, pretty straightforward, I'm just going to jump right into highlighting for you several things that we can learn from these parables that are of immense significance for us. First of all, in these parables, it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus is teaching us about the value of the kingdom of heaven. He refers to the kingdom of heaven metaphorically, parabolically, as a treasure, but not just that, but a treasure, as the second parable highlights, a pearl of great value. And of course, to solidify the point, in both parables, in both instances, this treasure is so valuable, it's worth giving up everything just to possess it. So, if it helps you to summarize, in other words, the kingdom of heaven is of supreme worth. There is absolutely nothing in all of the universe, and that's not hyperbole, there is absolutely nothing that could compare to the value of this kingdom. If you could take all of the riches of this world, if you could take all of the pleasures that you could ever possibly have in this life, and even, honestly, if you could remove the bitterness that comes with earthly pleasure, if you could have all of the power, all of the authority, all of the kingdoms of this world, if you could have every joy that this life can offer you, and if there are others to be searched in the universe, so be it. Add that too. It is nothing in comparison to the kingdom. That's the simple point. The value of the kingdom is of infinitely surpassing worth. Nothing can compare to possessing this kingdom. But did you notice something else in verse 44? Jesus, of course, doesn't add in details by accident. In verse 44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. It's a treasure hidden in a field. And this corresponds to something else that we saw earlier in Jesus' parables on the kingdom. Most people don't understand. You could tell them these things, but they don't get it. For one thing, they don't even see the kingdom for what it really is. Because as verse 33, just to point it out to you, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until all was hidden. The kingdom on a whole remains obscure and hidden to people. So, of course, it almost goes without saying that the value of this kingdom is hidden from most people. I found John MacArthur at a few points helpful, so I'll share from him. several things throughout this sermon. I hope reading it is helpful to you. MacArthur says, quote, "The treasure of salvation," and by the way, that's his equivalent to the kingdom. There's a lot of things tied to the kingdom. So the treasure of the kingdom, if I could switch his phrasing, is not obvious to men, and it is therefore not something they naturally seek. They do not understand why it is so prized by Christians and why some people give up so much, for example, their self-dependency, their sinful pleasures, sometimes even their social, political, and economic freedom and welfare to gain what seems to be so little. They cannot understand why believers willingly live by standards of ethics and morality that go against man's deepest drives and lusts. This is hearkening back to something. The way of the kingdom is narrow, isn't it? And it's unattractive to natural man. And that is why so few find it, or even when they do find it, they don't want to walk in it. End quote. I would press it just a little further. The value of the kingdom, its immeasurable worth, is hidden from everybody, except from those who have the secrets of the kingdom revealed to them. You can describe it till you're blue in the face, but it's hidden from people, like a treasure hidden in plain sight, right in the middle of a field. So the question that's pertinent, you understand where this is going, is do you see it? When I tell you, and when this parable clearly teaches one simple point, the kingdom is of infinitely surpassing worth, do you see it? Or is it hidden from you? You realize that God's very kind to us all, including myself here. We have the opportunity to hear it again, to have some aspect of this secret, this deep hidden treasure that only God knows, referring to Job chapter 28. And there I'm equating wisdom with the kingdom for now, just for simplicity's sake. It's hidden from our eyes, but God is affording us the opportunity to have it revealed a little bit again. Will you listen? Why is the kingdom of such infinite and surpassing worth? I'll just highlight three reasons for you. First, and we can learn some of these things from the chapter in front of us. First reason why the kingdom is of infinitely surpassing worth is because it becomes dominant unlike any other kingdom. You understand what I'm saying? The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven are what we're getting at this truth. The kingdom of heaven, to men's eyes now, is nothing, obscure or weak. But in eternity, this kingdom will grow and spread from shore to shore and dominate the entire world. Every other kingdom throughout history, just even with whatever limited history knowledge you know this to be true. All other kingdoms have risen and fallen. Even those that have remained, their dominance has waned. Same will be true with America. I'm thankful for her, but only one kingdom endures. Only one kingdom is always increasing. Only one kingdom is guaranteed ultimate, eternal, final victory and glory, and it is this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which no mere man with his physical eyes can see. This kingdom is of infinite value because it becomes dominant and it is glorious once it is fully consummated and matured. Second reason, why is this kingdom of infinite and surpassing worth? It's because anyone outside of the kingdom will burn. This previous parable that we considered is a very simple point. Anyone who is not truly part of the kingdom of heaven, even if you're intermixed into it now, anyone who is not truly a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, who's not truly have Christ as their king, will be rooted up, cast into, if you want to glance back, verse 42, into the fiery furnace, which is hell, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And only those who are true kingdom citizens, who are actually part of the kingdom, only those people, only those who possess the kingdom in that sense, will endure into eternity. Verse 43, as Jesus has said before, then the righteous will shine like the sun in their kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So if you don't have the kingdom, you have nothing, is another way to put it. And if you possess the kingdom, then you have everything forever. It's of immeasurable, surpassing worth. Do you see it? Third reason I want to highlight for you, and this is actually the most important, is where everything stems from, and this is just stepping back from the gospel according to Matthew, and indeed from the scripture as a whole. Why is the kingdom of heaven of such surpassing infinite value? You understand why, right? It's because Christ is her king. If you have this kingdom, you have Christ. And what more really needs to be said, except to just unpack into eternity that beautiful truth? Perhaps you're aware of this. The Puritans, so they were a particular type of theologian from around the 1600s. They were especially fond of calling Jesus the pearl of greatest price, because they understood this. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore, whatever else you want to add to it, that's why it's of surpassing worth. Because if you have the kingdom, you have Jesus. Let me just say a few things, just to be more specific. King Jesus is the one who takes the place of sinners so that they might be forgiven and their sins be washed away. And I'm, by the way, reflecting on what we've seen in the gospel so far. King Jesus carries all the sorrows of his people and will wipe away every tear. All things will be new in his kingdom. King Jesus bestows eternal blessing, and he gives out of his treasury everlasting treasure to everyone who comes to him, no matter how poor or how obscure or how despised or how sinful. King Jesus, you've seen in this gospel, heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, makes the lame to walk, enables the deaf to hear, that they might hear the good news and enjoy him. And that is true spiritually, manifested spiritually now and in eternity, that healing will be complete. King Jesus has said that he will stand up for his citizens at the last judgment, and all those who are not ashamed of him, he will not be ashamed to call his own and say, "That one's mine. I stand for him." King Jesus, as we were told at the end of chapter 11 into 12, he gives rest to his people. Everyone who comes to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and King Jesus gives true, profound rest. King Jesus rules with justice and with equity. And as the Old Testament tells us, the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Do you see the value of the kingdom? The kingdom is of infinitely immeasurable worth. Do you see it? Most don't. And the answer, if you're wondering what you really think, just look at your life. It's pretty easy to tell. That leads to the second thing that we learn from these two parables. First was the value of the kingdom. Second is the cost of the kingdom. In these two parables, metaphorically speaking, what did it cost these two men to acquire this treasure? It's easy, right? What did it cost them? How much? Everything, right? And the implied teaching of these two parables is that it's the same for anybody. What does it cost people to actually take possession of the kingdom of heaven? What does it cost you? Everything. Not a partial, not even a large quantity. It costs you everything. I guess it's important, though, to try to clarify in what way. So let me say, first of all, on the one hand, the kingdom of heaven is absolutely free. That does need to be said. The kingdom is, in one sense, absolutely free to anyone who would receive it in faith. You cannot literally buy the kingdom. That would be a misconception and a misuse of this passage, and a very dangerous one. What would all of the treasures of this world mean in comparison to that anyway? Everything in comparison is rubbish. How could you possibly gather enough treasure, gather enough power and influence and good works and obedience? How could you do enough to purchase the kingdom? You can't. It has to be free because it's been purchased by Christ. That is partly what is meant by when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The gates of the kingdom were opened by his purchasing of it at his cost, the cost of himself. So on the one hand, you understand the kingdom is free to anyone, any of you that would receive it in faith. But on the other hand, it costs everything. It demands everything from you. You remember, I hope these words ring in your ears, burn in your mind from chapter 10. I will probably refer to this on some occasions. In Matthew 10, if you highlight scripture, I would highlight this section. In verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What does the kingdom cost if you would acquire it? Do you want to possess it? Well, here's the cost, everything. It costs a cross. It costs your life, and not just a few things in it, or even most of it, all of it. MacArthur again. You may want to write this down. It's just one sentence. Salvation costs nothing in the sense of payment, but everything in the sense of surrender. And I think that captures it about as good as anybody can do it. I'll read it again. Salvation costs nothing in the sense of payment, but everything in the sense of surrender. So again, I'll highlight for you from the gospel that we've read so far. What does entering into the kingdom, possessing it, depending on which metaphor you want to use, what does having this kingdom, what does it cost? What costs this? Giving up your life in submission to the kingship of Christ. In other words, entering into the way of discipleship. Acquiring the kingdom costs repentance. It means that you turn from your sinful, worldly, self-seeking ways and you turn into the way that Jesus has called. The cost of the kingdom is this, that you humble yourself and that you mourn over your sin and not just the sins of others or the world, that you confess your sin, that you ask for forgiveness. To enter into the kingdom costs the pursuit of righteousness, and a righteousness that is more than the righteousness you see from scribes and Pharisees and those like them. To enter into the kingdom and to acquire it costs you the putting off of sin and also seeking to cut off all temptations and causes thereunto. It costs you your heart, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mind, your will. It costs you love for enemy, turning the other cheek when slapped, returning love for reviling. That's what it costs. It costs giving up the praises and the respect of men in order to pursue after the smile of the Heavenly Father. To enter into the kingdom costs giving up the good life here in order to pursue spiritual riches in eternity. It costs you embracing persecution for Christ's sake, and that way is costly. It costs you seeking in everything to try to bring glory to Christ. That's what it costs. Are you paying that price? I've told you this before. Salvation is free, but that does not mean it's cheap. To acquire the kingdom in one sense just requires you to receive it gladly. It's a free gift. On the other hand, it costs you everything in the sense of surrender. Are you paying that price? The clear implication of these parables is that's what it takes to give up all that you have in order to possess it. Clarifying thought, does this mean, maybe you're wondering, that you have to liquidate all of your physical assets and give them all away and live in a cardboard box under the nearest bridge? Does it mean that you have to give all your clothes to the poor? Does it mean that all Christians should be the lower class and the scum of the earth economically? Does it mean that you have to have, that you are not allowed to possess any earthly blessing whatsoever? Not necessarily, but what if it did? What if it did? I think it's an important question, because don't be surprised that God in His providence, I realize that He works in specific lives. There is a way, but He works on the individual level. And so, yes, perhaps He won't require the same exact, He won't take the same exact things away from all people. However, think of it this way. You do realize that you need to have a posture of surrender with everything. So like your health. Are you willing to let it go for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to let go of your money, of your property, of your job, in order to take a stand for King Jesus? Is your posture one of surrender with your time, your free time? Is your posture one of surrender with all the earthly things that you enjoy? Are you willing to let it go? What about the relationships you hold most dear? Is your posture one of surrender, or is it one of desperate white-knuckle grasp? What does it cost to acquire the kingdom? Everything. Are you paying that price? There's something else that's really important, though, to point out before I finish pressing it. I want you to look again at verse 44 and don't miss a very important aspect. In verse 44 of Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I stumbled across a sermon by Paul Washer, and some of you may be familiar with him. There is benefit to listening to that brother preach. I am sure I can't word it quite like he did, but he pointed this out. He says, when we talk about believers paying the price in order to have Jesus taking up the cross, this is not how it should look. A depressed doldrum, like their life, you could put in the background, their theme music would be the funeral dirge. That's not what it should look like. The true disciple who is giving up everything for the sake of the kingdom will do so with joy. And you know why? It's very simple. It's because he sees the value, that Christ is worth it. That just to have this thing that I cannot now see with my eyes is worth the loss of all things. So when I talk about, are you paying that price? It's in that way that I'm asking you. You don't get the picture here of a man who is giving up everything that he actually loves most in order to make a good investment. He realizes, well, this is actually worth more. I really hate that I have to let go of this. That's not the picture, is it? He gladly lets it all go. Very simply, it's because he gets it. He sees. And that's what the Lord is calling for. He's seeking to teach us in joy. So I'm not trying to tell you that to give up everything isn't costly, right? I'm not trying to say that. I'm not trying to say that true disciples don't feel pain. They do. They weep. In fact, I would argue they feel pain more intensely than the unbeliever because they see it for what it is. On the other hand, though, in order to give up everything, the disciple, the true disciple who's paying the price, will understand this is an easy exchange in the end. This is easy. Because what am I giving up in comparison to what I'm getting? I'm giving up nothing to gain everything. I want to take you to Philippians 3 again. We turned here last time, and in God's providence, it is a very fitting text for today. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. For context, the Apostle Paul is in prison, and one of the big themes of the letter is joy. You'll find the phrase repeated, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And it's in that letter with that theme from that context that he says in verse 7 of Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. I read the whole thing for context, but that phrase in particular, I count in verse 8, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, etc. That's the picture, right? In the parable, the man in his joy goes and sells all that he has in order to acquire the field that has that treasure. That's what we're talking about. It is a joyful thing to lose all because of what you gain. To gain Christ is worth every pain, every trial, every cross, 1,000 deaths. That's what it's worth. Do you see it? Do you see the value of the kingdom? Do you recognize that just to have Christ is worth all of it? It's only something that the Spirit can reveal. I want to say a little bit more than just in my weak attempt to try to show you the glories of Christ. What does it mean to have Christ? Why is knowing Christ of surpassing worth? Well, he is the King, as I've already said, but he's also the prophet who perfectly makes known God. And he is the priest who has stood in your place. There's other things. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is a gracious master, a faithful shepherd, a perfect brother, and a true friend. And he's real. And you can actually know him. And we touched on this in Sunday school, and this is too brief a time to explain it in balance, but hopefully you get what I'm trying to say. You can know him like a husband and wife are meant to know each other, intimately, closely, lovingly, and with joy. That's what you can have. Do you see it? Do you have it? Are you paying the price? You realize all it costs you is everything. That's it. It just costs this life, and you can have eternity. So, in the end, one of the most important questions that we can ask as we consider the teaching of these two parables is, are you actually paying that price to acquire the kingdom? And something that struck me in my own discussions with my wife as we fellowshipped over this word was, well, how do you know? How do you know when you're actually paying that price? I'd like to. I trust all believers say they want to pay that price, but how do I know if I'm actually surrendering all? Well, let me suggest a few things. On the one hand, it's actually not terribly difficult to discern. Look at the way you invest your life. Look at your money, the trail that your checkbook leaves, or your credit card statements. Now look at the trail that your time spent leaves. Where are the investments of your energy and your emotions going? What do you yearn for? What do you want? What do you dream about? All those things are pretty clear indicators of what you are striving for, what you are treasuring. But I've said that before, so let me try to suggest a few other things. How can you know if you're really paying that price? Would anyone else looking at your life say that you are? Would anyone else looking from the outside, not you, would anyone else looking at your life be able to say, ah, yes, that looks like somebody that is giving up all for Christ? Could be an indicator. How about this? Do you have the joy, or maybe some drops of it, the joy that is being revealed here? Do you have the joy of possessing the pearl of great price? And that may be an indication of whether or not you're surrendering all for it. Do you find that when certain blessings that belong to this life are stripped away, what's your response? Do you grasp and scratch at it? Or are you able to rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I will say rejoice. And take inventory. It's similar to where I began, but just from a slightly different approach. Take inventory of your life and ask yourself this. I ask myself, what has the kingdom, what has it actually cost me? And is the grand total of all those things added together everything? The kingdom is of immeasurable worth. Its value is infinitely surpassing all other things. The cost of it is everything. If you'll pardon me for a second, I want to find a quote from MacArthur that I blew past for a moment. Surrender is necessary not because it can buy anything, but because it is inevitable when salvation is truly sought. And if you're only paying attention to part of it, here's the part. Salvation that is not desired above everything else is not truly desired. Salvation that is not desired above everything else is not really desired in the end. So that's the cost. I hope it's sobering. I sure have found it to be. And that's why I think it's very important to point out one more thing from these two parables. It is generally presented, and I think it's a very safe way to interpret it, that the two parables teach basically the same thing. But I want you to look very closely at the wording of the second, verse 45 in particular. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearl, who in finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. Is the wording a little unexpected to you? For consistency's sake, here's what I would have expected. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great value, which a merchant finding it, etc. But you notice how it's worded in a slightly unexpected way. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant that is searching for fine pearls. There's a slight difference. And you know the Lord Jesus never slipped up in his words like we all do, including me. He never did. So in what sense is the kingdom itself like one searching for treasure? I want to tell you just three things from the Old Testament, and hopefully pulling them together will help you understand. If you look especially at the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find it there. It's outside of that book, but one of the ways God would refer to his people was like this: my treasured possession. Is that familiar to you? I urge you to read the book of Deuteronomy. Pay attention to that idea. God refers to his people, you are my treasured possession. Take that for one thing. And now turn to Ezekiel. I want to show you two texts connected with that idea. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 11. Ezekiel 34. And I guess to give you a tip, if you have Psalms, move forward. It's one of the larger one of the major prophets, one of the easier ones to find. Isaiah, Jeremiah, next big book, Ezekiel 34, starting verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I realize the metaphor is different, right? Shepherd, sheep language. But do you see that? In the Old Testament, he calls them my sheep, my treasured possession, and God says, I seek them. And then take that with Isaiah chapter 62. So flipping back now, two large books, or you got Jeremiah and then Isaiah before that. Isaiah 62. Verses 10 through 12. And notice this is worded in the future. Isaiah 62, starting in verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear up stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. What do you think you're clearing the way for? Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And there are maybe other passages that we could look at, but hopefully you're able to narrow in on just this idea that I'm trying to show to you. The Lord promised across the pages of redemptive history, and he said, you are my treasure, and I seek for you. And these texts, I trust you understand, are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So in what sense can we say that the kingdom of heaven itself is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, and that he gives up everything in order to possess it? Well, in this sense, the Lord God gave up Christ to purchase a people for himself. I shared this quote with you before. Ian Hamilton is a preacher that's worth your time listening to. And he was fond of using this phrase, I noticed. God bankrupted heaven for his people. And there's definitely a truth to it. You realize that the price God paid in order to have a people for his treasure was infinitely more than you and I could ever pay. Even if we died 1,000 deaths, we never would approach anywhere near close to the price that the Father paid. He loved, and he sought out a people for himself. So in that sense, not because of any inherent value in us, but a value placed upon us, Christ sought us and gave up everything that we might be his treasure. I believe that's what Jesus hints at, and if nothing else, it is a profound truth that I think we need to hear. Because I do think the main thrust of this text is to urge you and to urge me, count the cost, give up everything for the sake of the kingdom. That's what it costs. But then we need to be reminded, as we are called to that, that what's our motivation? What strength do we derive to do that? Well, he gave up infinitely more for me, to purchase me. So then me seeking him, in the end, is just a response of his seeking of me. He's the hound of heaven, as he's often been called, searching for his own. Be encouraged. It's not much in the end. compared to eternity that he asks for. Give up everything to gain infinitely more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and that it is pure and true. Thank you, Father, for presenting the calling that you have for us. Please help us to see the infinite worth of being found in your kingdom, the infinite worth of possessing Christ and knowing him. And please encourage us, drive us to our knees even as we consider how much you have loved us. And I pray that we would respond rightly to this word by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to number 400.